Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. The Palm Sunday scene should be familiar to you if you've been to church, or even if you're just aware of the story of the Bible or the stories about Jesus. And usually we get all excited about the waving of the palms or the crowd, and it says, oh boy, here comes an occasion in the life of Jesus and his ministry reported in the Gospels that we can really cheer about. Look at his reception. Things are going so well. Yes, they were at the moment. It was a scene of much joy. Indeed, it was a scene filled with prophetic fulfillment. Isn't that what several of the gospel authors tell us? That this happened in this way to fulfill what was prophesied about the Messiah. That he would come and redeem his people, but he would come as a king into Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem. And that he would come in a humble manner. The coming of Jesus in that way looked like a king who had conquered, where the military had gone before, perhaps, and subdued a people and cleaned up all the insurrection. And then the king could arrive, not dressed for battle because the battle was over, but coming with his kingly prerogative to bring about a new era for a people. An era of peace, as a king would come riding on a donkey, where he has triumphed. A new administration, perhaps. It's interesting that even what the people said has to do with Jesus being a king. And we're going to look at that theme. But do you remember what they sang? They sang Hosanna. That doesn't just mean praise the Lord. Hosanna, that's hallelujah, means praise the Lord. But Hosanna means, oh, save. It's a petition which one would bring to a king. For the special Bible students in our midst, some of you who like to run down all these things, in 2 Samuel, there's an instance where Hosanna is used, but it's translated into English, so it simply says, "Save, O King! Oh, save, King!" As a woman approaches King David with a story, encouraged by Joab about Absalom. It's an interesting passage. But it comes as a petition. O King, I come to one who is worthy, who has power, and I plead for salvation. Hosanna, that's what it means. O King, save. Do save. Do this saving work which you can do. And then Jesus is also called the one who comes as a son of David. The line of the Messiah, the line of the kings of God's people. Jesus here is presented as a king at his triumphal entry into the capital city of the Jews. Jesus is a king. We'll find out that many who called him and welcomed him as a king only gave him lip service. Although the city was stirred up and many were caught up in the excitement, they realized they really didn't think he was a king. They really didn't treat him as a king. And by week's end, The city rose up crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Nevertheless, he was and is a king. And this prophetic moment ought not to be lost on us, for Jesus wanted to be known then and now as a king, the king who saves. I'd like to ask two questions this morning as we think of that topic, Jesus is king, behold your king. First, how does Christ obtain this throne? And second, how does he rule as a king? And we'll visit several New Testament scriptures that explain the work of Jesus in that way. For he is still a king and he still rules and adds to his kingdom. Well, how does Christ obtain the throne? Not how is he the Son of God in the mystery of the Trinity, but how does he obtain the rule over the hearts of men, the souls of men? How does he come to sit on the throne of your life or my life, where you and I might call him king? Well, we're speaking primarily, first of all, of a spiritual deliverance. It's a spiritual deliverance from sin. It's a spiritual deliverance, rescue mission out of Satan's grasp. There's an efficacy of the gospel that even while sinners are going their own way, each one is turned to his own way like sheep who've run from the shepherd. He still comes and gathers them and conquers them by his gospel and brings about this deliverance. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll be in Colossians twice today, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 makes this explicit statement about Jesus and his work of deliverance. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 1. There's a deliverance, there's a rescue, there's a transfer from sin and Satan's grasp. Our own sins would deceive us, our sinful, wicked heart would mislead us, and the evil one would rule over us and clutch at us. But Christ has the power to bring us out of that. And it is a great power. One of the Old Testament pictures of that power would be the great Passover night and exodus of God's people out of Egypt. How were they delivered on Passover night? At the death of the firstborn were God's people delivered. At the death of a lamb whose blood was brushed on the lintel and doorposts of those who believed the word of God. They were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, out of that dark and bitter bondage, and brought out with a great deliverance that is sung about throughout the whole Old Testament. The superpower of the world is defeated while God pulls his people, marginalized slaves, people of no account, out of Egypt and brings them to his mountain where he meets with them and worships them and gives them his word. That's a picture of Christ's power to save. You watch the old movie, perhaps, the Ten Commandments, and Moses walks up to Pharaoh, and he just says, "Let my people go." You almost want to laugh. Here is the courtroom of the superpower of the world, Pharaoh with all his gizmos, and some guy is just asking with his words, "Let God's people go." But it is a spiritual deliverance accomplished by the power of God and the word of God. Let's look secondly at the convicting work of the Word of God, because it is by God's Word, both the convicting, penetrating work and the drawing word of his promise that accomplishes our deliverance. So points 2 and 3 go together. By the piercing, convicting work of the Word of God. In one sense, it was the Word of Moses to Pharaoh that brought Pharaoh to his knees. As God kept his word and his threatenings, Moses, whose heart was hardened, was finally convinced that this God, how can I beat him? Go, go, go. He was brought to his knees by the word of God. Likewise, even in the salvation of men in this day, it is God's word, as it were, that penetrates our hearts and brings us low, convicts us of our sin, that we might profess Christ as King. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's this wonderful description of the Word of God and a parallel to a sword. It says this in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It is God's holy word that will discern who you are, what you're about, and whose side you're on. You know, in the movies, when the bad guy wants to get somebody to do something, he holds a gun to their head. Go on, do it, do it. Open the safe, open the vault, whatever. God, as a righteous God, sends His good and right word in a right way to those of us who are convicts. So the image is really more of a policeman holding a gun on a criminal. And we're convicted, we're caught. And the word of God penetrates even within our heart. We can't spin, we can't lie, we can't just smile. God knows full well and makes us to know as things are laid bare, exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, Hebrews 4 describes God's word that way, but we actually see a demonstration of it very clearly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching the great Pentecost sermon, talking about who Jesus is and explaining to the men of Jerusalem what they've done. They've actually killed the Messiah. Let me begin in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. And listen for the sword of the word to do its work. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, says Peter, for know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, when they heard that preaching, that spirit-filled word of God, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I'm convicted. I'm laid bare. I will do anything. I'm guilty. I've killed. I've murdered the Son of God. I'm a sinner. I am such a rebel before God. Is there any hope for me? Sometimes when God's word brings that conviction, we cry out and grasp at any deliverance. I remember the night of my conversion, just almost drowning under guilt and fear and knowing there's nothing I could do. I cry out under that conviction. What shall we do? Not to allude to another movie, but if you see pirate movies, you know, the pirates are really bad, and they capture someone, and they're on the deck, and they're about to do him in or make him walk the plank. And he has no hope. He has no weapon. The captured person's hands are tied. But then he thinks, wait, there's one appeal to the pirates. Parley, parley. Is that how it goes? And I think it comes from the French word just for talk. Let's talk about this. When the word of God lays bare your soul, and all the games are given up, all the presumptions are gone, whether it's in the dark of night as you restlessly toss upon your bed, or whether a sermon or the word of God read or preached causes you to shift in your seat, and God lays bare your soul, you can cry out, parley, God, will you hear me? Just a cry out for mercy. Jesus becomes Lord and Savior when men are brought thus to their knees to repent, to believe, to confess first, I am a sinner. I need saving. And it's God's word that does this. And yes, God will listen when you cry out, parley. He will. Because of the promises of His word. Every week at the masthead of our bulletin, we have these verses from Isaiah 55. They're there every week. I don't know if you've seen them. They're in tiny print, so you might have to help your friends see them. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked, this is an invitation, not just to the cream of the crop, not just to those who are ready, but the wicked forsake his way and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. You can cry out parley when that conviction comes because of the promises of the gospel. This is a promise. You can believe this. Call on him while he is near. If you forsake your way, if you turn to the Lord, he will have mercy. He will pardon. You need not walk the plank and perish in your sin and suffer at the hands of a righteous God who has every right to be angry with you. But there's a promise here. There's a promise in John chapter 6. He who comes to me, I will not cast out. Jesus says, if you come to me, if you get up from where you are in your self-confidence and your self-righteousness, and if you come, follow me. Yes, the man from Galilee, the one who said, take up your cross and follow me. Leave all that you have and follow me. Love me more than your own family and follow me. If you do that, Jesus will not turn you away. Jesus holds forth this other promise, desiring to be your Savior and your King. He says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise of the gospel. And those who avail themselves of such a gospel promise are saved, are forgiven. They belong to Christ. They join his kingdom, and he is their King. Christ obtains the throne by this great spiritual deliverance, primarily using his word. And although he is not physically present, his spirit is here, pressing his word upon your heart and drawing you to himself through the promises of his word. Being afraid to die is not being saved. But having a right understanding of your holy maker God and who Jesus is that step in the right direction, that you must come to Christ. And as I said, Christ is alive even today. As Hebrews 7 says, he ever lives. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him because he ever lives. He is still alive. He is still redeeming the lives of men like Zacchaeus, men like Levi the tax collector who became Matthew the disciple and apostle. He is still speaking to those who are spiritually as dead as his friend from Bethany, Lazarus, was physically dead. Lazarus come forth from the dead is a picture of the power of Christ to conquer and obtain spiritual subjects for his kingdom. Indeed, the one book of the Bible, the book of Romans, that tries theologically to piece together the events of the Gospels with the doctrinal truths they present, Paul says as he begins that letter in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the Gospel. This word, this good news for this Gospel in the hands of our God. This gospel is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because this gospel points us away from ourselves to the righteousness of Christ. So in ancient times when Jesus rode on a donkey up to the city of Jerusalem, people were absolutely correct to call him the Son of David. People were absolutely correct to welcome him as a king. And people were absolutely correct to ask him to bring about salvation and deliverance. Because that is exactly what he is about. And people miss that all so often. Well, if Jesus is a king, how does he rule as a king? Let's spend a few minutes thinking about how Christ rules as a king. If some people need persuading what type of king they're coming to, perhaps this will help. Those of us who have already come to Christ as king, this will be welcome review of all that he does for us and in us and through us. So worship him as we look at these things. How does Christ rule as a king? Well, first, this new king in our lives When we get off the throne that only he should occupy, this new king puts a new law in our hearts. He puts a new law in our hearts. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, had much good news. I hope you read through Jeremiah and wonderful passages such as here in Jeremiah 31. It talks about how mourning will turn to joy. And when you get to Jeremiah 31, down around verse 33, the new covenant language. Let me begin reading in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled as Jesus, the Son of David, comes, gathers men to himself, and he writes his law on their hearts. He doesn't bring everybody to Mount Zion and say, okay, here's 10 more commandments. Jesus had already brought them on the Sermon on the Mount to a hill where he says, you know what it was said, but this I say to you, if we've sinned in our heart. He does give out the 10 commandments in a broader understanding as a lawgiver, but what he does in the new covenant is he puts that law upon our hearts. Romans chapter 8 talks about how we receive the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit and call God Abba, Father. But it begins with this language, Romans 8, with this language about law. Don't read past it. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 and 3. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's the deliverance. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, now, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's a new law. There's a new covenant at work here. That's what this king does. He just doesn't come as the Son of David to set up the old theocracy. He's doing something completely new, and it's a spiritual deliverance, and it's a spiritual kingdom that will never end. Remember Isaiah 9:6. Secondly, this new rule of Christ does include discipline. He does discipline those he loves. There are tender words here that I understand so much more now as a parent. Hebrews 12, where it talks about how God disciplines those he loves, beginning in verse 6. He's citing the Old Testament. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In this kingdom, Christ rules. He doesn't just turn us loose to do whatever we want, but he will direct our steps and discipline us because he loves us. We have a king who loves his subjects. And he will direct our steps. What did the psalmist say as he contemplating, in Psalm 23, as the shepherd David is contemplating God as a shepherd, and he sees in the shepherd's hand that rod of discipline. He says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The great shepherd leads as well as, waves the rod. And the psalmist says, "They comfort me. I know you really care." He disciplines those he loves. Christ comes not just to be the spectacle that we all behold and go, "Wow, isn't this great? Let's give him a round of applause." He comes to make a difference in our lives. He comes not just to leave us where we are, but to bring us along the way of holiness. His manner is gentle too, is it not? Oh, if we had time to look at some of the prophecies that Jesus also fulfilled about his manner of disciplining and leading. It was Isaiah 42 that talked about how a burning wick he will not quench, a smoking flax, a bruised reed he will not bend, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. He comes with gentleness. That's Jesus. That's how he rules. He disciplines, oh, so tenderly. Thirdly, he restrains our temptations. He restrains our temptations. I think, in large measure, over 30 years, perhaps the most powerful promise of the Word of God for Dave Fissett has been 1 Corinthians 10:13. Got it memorized in a different translation. In the ESV, it says this, and you should underline and memorize this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Christ rules in the lives of his subject to limit the impact of temptation. No temptation is going to capsize you. But we all tell ourselves the lie because the father of the lies whispers in our ears, says, oh, you really need that. Oh, you really want that. You can't hold out. You really have to go and do this thing. And we believe him. Instead of believing 1 Corinthians 10:13, which Christ gave us through his apostle to remind us, no temptation is too great. There is always a way of escape. The Christian need not fall into sin time and time again, because our King has so ordered the kingdom. It's not a lawless kingdom. It's a kingdom which Christ actively rules, and he sees each and every subject. He's not asking too much of you. To put up with that difficult person, or to resist that illicit pleasure, to guard your tongue and not say, oh, I just couldn't help it. Because Christ says, I've restrained these temptations. He is our King. He is in charge. By his good providence, he orders these things and he's watching. How can you say Christ has power to save me and not see that he has the power to direct your feet to the way of escape? The way isn't easy. The servant is not above his master. Christ had a difficult way in this world, but he served his Father perfectly. And he calls us towards perfection. We know our sanctification is not complete in this world. But I read in my Bible, is this in yours? No temptation? No temptation has come to you, but is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. He's faithful. He won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. That's how Christ rules. He doesn't come and say, no more fun. You've got to do everything that's boring and difficult, and I'm going to watch you do it on your own. Where does that come from? That's not how Jesus does it. Boys and girls, when Jesus calls you to follow him, he will lead you. He knows you by name. What a contrast with the false, oppressive, evil religions of our world, which call people to all sorts of acts and attitudes. That's slavery. Christ sets us free and guards our way. He restrains our temptation. You know, another scene from a movie comes to mind where a couple of parties have to meet and they have to talk, but they don't trust each other. So you get your buddy to go up on the high ground and get, you know, some kind of binoculars or a rifle. And he's watching you as you go to this meeting. So nobody pulls any fast stuff on you. You've got somebody watching you. Christians, do we not have a Father in heaven who sees us as sin draws near and says, don't worry, I'm covering all those contingencies. Do what I've asked you to do. A fourth way Christ rules as King, he keeps believers by his power. He keeps believers by his power. One person in the scriptures that really had to learn that the hard way was Peter. Peter, sure, you can get out of the boat. You can come to me if you want. It's possible. And, you know, as long as Peter kept his eyes on Christ, he walked on the water. He looks at the water, gets a little panicky, takes his eyes off Christ. He begins to sink. Lord, help me. And on that day, Peter drowned. Wait. I forgot. Does Peter drown? No. Peter fails. He's going down. He's all wet. He's a fisherman. He knows how to swim, but he's probably also scared. He's going down, and Christ takes him and puts him in the boat. That's a picture, I think, of what Peter would later write in his first epistle. The mature Peter, who's had a few light bulbs go off as the Spirit inspires him. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he's talking. This is all one huge sentence here, but in the midst of it, verse 5, he's talking about how we have salvation, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power is guarding us. God is got us on a tether that cannot be broken. So as we're trying to walk the straight and narrow, and when we fall, we don't plummet to our death. Spiritually speaking, God keeps us by his power. God's power does not preclude difficulties coming our way. Would it not be Peter who would write in the very next verses after this power of God guarding us? He just said that. We're guarded. God's there guarding us. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're guarded, but God often leads us through dark valleys and difficult places. It calls for much faith, and that's the point. Christ wants to cultivate that faith. He says, look at how good my Father is at keeping. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, it's really good that I go away physically from the world, that I ascend into heaven, because then I'll send my Spirit, and he can be with you and you and you and you and you. And every believer, my Spirit will indwell you, and I will keep you by my power. And Jesus has already said to the Father when he prayed in John 17, here I am, Father, and all those you've given me, not one is lost. Not one. Think of all the believers in the last 2013 years, or however we count the years, since Christ came and said those words. Not one genuine believer was lost. Not one. That's how Christ rules his kingdom. He restrains the temptations. Nevertheless, when we step in it, he keeps believers by his power. He keeps them. He will not let them be ripped from him. There's much more to be said, but let me move on to a last point about how Christ rules as a king. He maintains peace in our hearts. He brings peace to the inner man as only he can. It's one of the surest signs that you're a Christian when you have peace in your heart. What does it say in Colossians 3:15? It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is a peace in coming to Christ and being under the rule of Christ. That's his design. When you get into that kingdom, it's kind of like arriving at safety. I was never a really great runner. I could sprint at times, but some of those endurance games, like tag. Is there a safety? Is there a safety I could go and rest? Christ gives us peace and rest. It's the nature of his kingdom. In Romans chapter 14, it has a passing reference to the kingdom of Christ in all its marks. And this great theological writing of Romans mentions very simply that the nature of Christ's kingdom includes not just a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, but also peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a fun, good, wonderful place to be. The people in Jerusalem were rightly exuberant. They pulled off their suit coats and they pulled off their robes and they put them down for donkeys to walk over because they were that crazy out in joy that this Jesus is coming forward. They knew it. I knew he was something special. He is the Son of David. This is it. This is the Messiah. But for many of them, their belief was so shallow, but it was right. And Jesus said, "This is my moment. You tell these people to shut up and the rocks themselves are going to start yelling. Because this is true. I am a king and I've come to save. I've come to fulfill the prophecies. I've come to bring peace." You remember the prophecy from Zechariah 9? I hope you found Zechariah when we were reading it. Verse 9 says, "Look, this is your king coming." Verse 10 goes on to begin this language of conquering and bringing peace. Zechariah 9 verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, because it's Christ who conquers in the hearts and minds of men. And one day this broken, sinful world at strife with itself, with its mutually assured destructive policies, Christ himself will conquer and bring peace, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more crime. But all that he's promised will be in its fullness. He'll bring peace ultimately, but even now brings peace to his people, those who cry out, 'Hosanna, save me.'" Let me close with three questions for you. Three questions for every single person hearing this message. Number one. Who is king in your soul? Who is king in your soul? It's not a lot. You could shout it out loud right now. I'm not asking for that. But just remember, many in Jerusalem on that day welcomed Jesus as king at the moment. Who is king in your soul? The great Puritan preacher John Flavel, his sermon on this topic really brighten my whole week. He says about this question, he says, "It is a mockery to give Christ empty titles of Lord and King, and God is not mocked. Do not wave your palm on Sunday and say Jesus is Lord unless he is your Lord. And he knows. You can fool me, you can fool others. But is Jesus your King? Have you bowed the knee? Have you cried out for parley with nothing else but to cry upon his mercy and ask Christ for salvation? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you run to him? Is he the king of your soul?" The most important question. And Jesus wants us to ask that and to ask him to be king. Two other questions, though, because I think many of you will say yes to the first question. Let me ask, number two, whose company do you keep? Whose company do you keep? Flavel went on to ask these next two questions, and I think they're very helpful. If he is your king, whose company do you keep? Do you remember the admonitions of Psalm 1? Do you serve Christ on Sundays, but during the week you kind of go incognito? You don't wear the uniform of Christian as you go into the world? Your favorite company in the world is with unbelievers? Why is it that the prayer meetings of our churches languish for attendance? Not just here, but in so many places. Because we prefer the company of our televisions or others. We make time for many things, my friends. Whose company do you keep? It's a broad question. It's an important question. Because if you're subject in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you're at his call. You no longer live for yourself. The life I live in the flesh, I live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. Final question. Do you live holy lives? Do you live holy lives pleasing to the king? If you've called out to this king to save you, and he has, You must live in a way that pleases him. The Apostle John wrote a few epistles before he finished his long days on earth. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Or in some of the other epistles, "Walk as children of light. If your life is hidden with Christ, think on things above. Have a biblical worldview. Make biblical choices and live a holy life." You cannot claim Christ as king and then go live for yourself as though you were king. It's a mockery. And God is watching. The cry of Hosanna must be followed by a life of holiness. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, says the Bible. Well, I hope on this Palm Sunday you've had a fresh look at who Jesus is. For indeed, the veil was pulled back and he allowed all to know that he came as a king and he came to save. And he still will and he still does. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all you did leading up to that day and in the holy week that followed, even as the crowds turned against you, maintaining your mission, laying down your life, going to the cross, suffering shame and death on behalf of sinners. And oh, to see the dawn of that day when the empty tomb declared that Christ is risen and the mission is accomplished and our King ascended on high where he has been crowned and soon every eye will see him. Lord Jesus, be my King. Continue to be the King of your people and to rule us, we pray. We would have nothing else. And Father, for any here who are trembling in your presence, help them to cry out, "Come to you, for you will not cast them away, but will change them today and forever by your power to save." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.